Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. Let's give our attention again to God's holy and infallible word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us what we are to believe about you and what you require of us. We pray that you will be with us as we consider your word. We pray that you would grant us of your Spirit so that we might understand what we are to know from your word. And we pray that he would impact our hearts and lives with it today. May we get a glimpse of Christ again this morning in his glory and be drawn closer to him as well. For we do pray this in his name. Amen. We have been considering that when God first made the earth, it was all watery and it was without form. In other words, there was nothing here, and the earth was empty and it was shrouded in darkness. As we've been mentioning throughout this series, in other words, it was totally inhospitable to mankind. And so, as we have seen thus far, our gracious Creator began his work of fashioning and forming the earth. so that it might become a comfortable and a hospitable home for mankind, for His image bearers to live upon. On the first day, He gave us light, absolutely necessary for life. By the second day, He had begun to establish form and order, giving us day and night, air and sky, and land. And then on the third day, along with His work of forming, He generously had the earth bring forth life-sustaining vegetation, vegetables, fruit trees, and other kinds of plants. And so, at this point, as some have pointed out, we have now, at this point in the process of creation, we have these three distinct realms that God has structured. We have the sea, we have the sky, and we have the land. And as has been noted for centuries, there's a basic structure here that seems pretty obvious for us to see. And that is, and I'm going to term it this way, roughly speaking, on the first 3 days, God formed these three realms. And on the last 3 days, God filled these three realms. Now, whether that forming and filling is the most important matter for us to see in the creation account, I think is another question altogether. But I think that it is at least a way for us to remember and make sense of the creation week. Again, if we use verse 2 as our guide, we have these two major areas of incompletion that are highlighted there in verse 2. The earth was without form and it was empty. And so again, on days 1 through 3, God forms the earth into realms of sea and sky and land. And then on days 4 through 6, He fills the sky with light bearers and birds. He fills the sea with sea creatures and fish. And then He fills the land with animals and men. And I've put that on the outline on the back of the bulletin for you to see, again, just because it tends to be, and I think it is a helpful way to kind of keep the creation account in mind and remember what happens where. Now, again, while this is a helpful way to hold the creation week in mind, we should note that it is not without its inconsistencies. Everything doesn't match up just perfectly like we would want it to. And therefore, I think we need to push beyond just seeing this neat and tidy structure in the text. And what we want to turn to now is the actual substance of the fourth day. And again, as our emphasis has been throughout the whole study of Genesis 1 thus far, we want to consider what God is telling us about Himself, first and foremost, and ultimately how this all fits in with redemptive history. This is the beginning of biblical revelation. And what is this telling us here at the beginning of biblical revelation? And finally, how is it to affect our lives? Please give your attention again to verses 14 through 19. Let's get these verses fresh in our minds. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. A first thing that should get our attention here, at least I hope it might get your attention, is the similarity between day one and this day, day four, that we have just read about. So many of the same words and concepts are used to describe these 2 days that it would, I think, be hard to miss the obvious connection that is being suggested as pertaining to these 2 days. There is light. There is darkness. There is separation. There is day. There's night. But even though it is clear that there is a connection, I think it should be clear that there's a connection between these 2 days, we still need to ask what that connection, in fact, is. And while there is probably much more to say here about the connection, we don't want to miss the fact that not only do we have similar words and concepts being mentioned, but we also have similar actions. There are similar actions taking place on day one and day four. In other words, we want to let the cumulative similarity of the 2 days guide us here. And when we look at the 2 days, we see that on day one, notice it is God that separates the light from the darkness. And on day four, it is these newly created light bearers, we might call them, that separate the light from the darkness. Again, look at verses 4 and 5. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Look at verse 14 now. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. So, on the first day, God separates. And then on the fourth day, God calls these lights to separate. And the question comes to us, what should we make of this? What is God teaching us here? What is He communicating to us? Well, we can at least say that if God is able to bring light and without anything else, He is able to separate day and night, then we see that He alone is ultimately sovereign over these matters. That is to say, He alone is the source of this power. He alone is the source and substance of what we call light. That's God's domain. He was able to bring light without sun and moon and stars. And so this is communicating to us that He alone sovereignly rules over the day and the night. And therefore, what we are seeing then on this fourth day is God granting a derivative administrative power to these heavenly bodies. God is granting a derivative administrative power, a secondary source kind of power to these heavenly bodies. That is to say, they themselves are not to be looked at as the ultimate source of light and power, but rather we should see them as they really are. They are truly servants. And they are agents of God Himself. And He has tasked them with the function. He has given them a function, and that function is that they are to separate between light and darkness, day and night. These are, and again, the emphasis is on the second part, they are light bearers at best. Secondary sources of light and separation. Now, we saw in our study of day one that giving light and separating, those are acts of power and sovereignty. The very acts of of giving light and separating, those are acts of sovereignty. And God was communicating and displaying His power and His sovereignty on day one in calling forth light and separating between darkness and light. And therefore, we need to see as light bearers and as secondary sources, which have been put in place by God Himself, these lights in the expanse are rightfully seen as lesser rulers, lesser powers. And that's exactly what we read in verses 16 through 18. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and rule over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. You see, this is the language of rule and authority, sovereignty, government. And so we learn from this basic connection between these 2 days of creation, day one and day four, we learn that God rules over all. He's the sovereign creator and ruler and separator, but, and this is the key lesson, I think, He has also chosen to work and rule and separate within His creation by means of secondary sovereigns and rulers. You see, He in no way relinquishes His sovereignty and His power and His rule in this regard, as seen at times when He can make the sun stand still if He wants to, like He did in Joshua. Or He can shroud the whole creation in darkness, as He did at the crucifixion of His own Son. These secondary powers are to do His bidding. They are there to obey His commands. And thus, they rule in His name. They are there to bring Him glory and honor and praise. As we just sang in Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. But we also read here, notice that the lights are to be for seasons and for signs. These lights are to be for seasons and for signs. And there, frankly, is so much to say here, and not having the time this morning, we're not going to be able to delve into everything. But let me just make some general statements about this subject of seasons and signs. And then we're going to focus on one particular biblical theme that begins right here on day four. And it continues on throughout the rest of the Bible. Let me make these general comments. In general, we see here that God has given us the sun and the moon and the stars for telling time and for marking off seasons. And in fact, everyone in the whole world throughout all ages has benefited from this very practical function of the heavenly bodies. Just think sundial, or think the lunar calendar or something like this. The entire world has benefited from this gift that God gave us here on the fourth day. And I think we need to think about this. So powerful are these heavenly bodies in their function of marking time, changing tides, warming the earth, that it is really no wonder that pagans the world over have fallen into worshiping them as gods and imputing to them influence over our lives. I remember a camping trip years ago that my family was on. when after a particularly cold and wet night, the next morning we were all standing around the campfire that morning, shivering, just waiting for the sun to come up. And immediately, as soon as the sun came up and hit us, we instantly began to just feel warmth go all penetrate through our very being. It just felt like life was entering into our bodies again. And ever since that time, at a certain level, I can relate to pagans worshiping the sun. Because it seems to be, if you were cut off from God's word, it seems to be that that is the most powerful thing in the universe. And therefore, then, worthy to be worshipped. In fact, at the time that Moses wrote this account, the worship of the heavenly bodies was so pervasive that the very names for the sun, the moon, the stars, they all had reference to pagan gods and false deities. And therefore, it is very important to note that those names, notice, are not even used in the text. We are not told that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun and moon are merely said to be the greater and lesser light. And that's how they are spoken of. The name is not even used there. And that is to say that the overarching thing that's being communicated here on day four of creation is that the triune God of heaven and earth made all those heavenly bodies, and they exist to do his bidding. And they are definitely not gods or powers in any shape, manner, or form. Now you might wonder how that can possibly be relevant to you today, because you don't live in a day and age when the sun and the moon and the stars are assumed to be gods that are out there in the universe somewhere, like they used to think in bygone ages of the past. But I want to remind you this morning that horoscope readings are as popular today as they have ever been. That is, people thinking that the stars have actually power over their lives. And indeed, modern science, though it speaks in different language, has attributed our very genesis. It has attributed our creation and our sustaining, our continuing existence to the happenings and the convulsions of the stars and the mysteries of the universe. That's how we're here, according to modern science. And so you see whether our paganism is ancient and less sophisticated, or if it's modern and supposedly more respectable, frankly, the issue is the same. Either God created us and rules over all, or the universe somehow created us and still controls our destinies. And we are not, let me back off of the polemic against modern science and just simply say, we're not getting here, frankly, just a refutation to the perversion of paganism that has gripped the hearts of men throughout the ages here, but let's read this as the gracious revelation of a very merciful and good God. We're getting the most comforting message and good news that we could get in light of that faulty belief that somehow our destinies are determined by the stars. You see, the view then and now, the view then when Moses is writing, the view now is that we are on a cosmic collision path with impersonal or at least ambivalent powers that are out there in the universe. The ancient pagan was always concerned that his God, whether he worshiped this star, this moon, this sun, his God might get beat and knocked off the throne by another more powerful God. That was the fear that gripped him with. Is the God that we worship really the top one? Is he really strong enough to protect us? And nations would come in with a different God, wipe them out, and their God would be just destroyed. The modern pagan is always concerned that something more powerful in the cosmos might bring sudden and certain disaster to life on Earth. Oh, we're going to get hit by a meteor. Or we're going to make... Something's going to deteriorate and life on this planet won't be possible. But we learn here that there is only one living and true God, and I think this is significant, who has made the heavenly bodies to serve us, not to hurt us. He placed these lights in the expanse for our good. They have a good design. They have been ordained to carry out certain functions for the good of mankind. And that's a comforting and consoling message whether you live in 5000 BC or whether you live in 2011 AD. But there's something else here that I want to briefly touch upon because it becomes such a regular theme from here on out, and that is the fact that these heavenly bodies are given as signs. That is to say that they symbolize something, or they point to something that we are to learn from. We already noted a bit ago that the heavenly bodies have been ordained by God to be lesser powers to rule over the day and over the night. Well, part of the sign function, part of this being a sign that God has tasked the sun and the moon and the stars with, seems to be that they are to represent to us governments, civil authorities, civil rulers, and ultimately how those civil rulers are to function and act in light of God and His sovereignty over all. Let me first support that assertion and then try to draw out the application of it for us this morning. Throughout the Bible, those in places of authority and power, and that's whether we are talking about a home, in the church, in civil society, they are spoken of in and used, and celestial imagery is used to signify them, these governments. Let me try to establish this briefly. Before we even get out of the book of Genesis, we're going to read of Joseph and his dreams. Here's how Joseph himself describes his final dream in Genesis 37, verse 9. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Well, if you know the story, his brothers and his father quickly recognize the significance of this dream and this imagery. And Jacob, his father, and the authority who is over him at that time, says to him in verse 10 of Genesis 37, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" By the end of the book, by the end of each of their lives, Joseph is second in command in Egypt. And indeed, they all came and they bowed down before him. Now, think of the imagery of almost every single nation's flag that is in existence today. Japan is what? The land of the rising sun. The Islamic nations all have what on their flags? Crescent moons. Think of our own flag. What do we have on it? Stars. From ancient times, nations have been symbolized by celestial imagery, and that imagery remains even to this day. I believe it began right here. And so in passages like Isaiah 13, a description of the destruction of Babylon. We heard about Babylon as it was coming to power in our reading today in 2 Kings. Well, in Isaiah 13, we begin to read about the destruction of Babylon, when God's going to wipe them out. And there's this very descriptive imagery used there. And included in that imagery are these words: "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." This sounds like a description of the very end of the world. Total cosmic catastrophe happening. And yet it's the description of the fall of Babylon. But we have to get our minds thinking in a biblical way. That description is, in fact, a description of the end of the world as far as Babylon was concerned. The world, as they knew it, was coming to an end. God was putting out the lights of that government. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is describing what will take place at the end of the Old Covenant era. Indeed, he begins to describe the end of the nation of Israel. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. He continues on a few verses later. This is Luke 21. "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity." What is Jesus predicting? He's saying the world is going to change. The governmental powers are going to shift. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destroying of the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 2, Jesus has now ascended his throne. He is crowned king now. And he has poured out the Holy Spirit in full measure upon his people. Weird stuff is going on. Peter stands up to explain to everyone just exactly what is happening. And he says, "What you guys are seeing here, this is that which was uttered by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This final passage from Acts 2 really brings us to the import of what we want to conclude with this morning. The whole point of Acts 2 is that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, has finally ascended the throne of the long prophesied eternal kingdom. There is a new reality in creation. The kingdom of God has now come. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. A lot of implication in that title. The cosmic convulsions that are spoken of, they indicate that the coming of the kingdom of Jesus and announcement of a new Lord who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And the call upon all kings and governments and presidents and prime ministers is to now kiss the Son. You bow down, you worship, and you pay homage to him. You see, the sun and the moon and the stars are signs. It's what Moses told us all that long ago They are symbolic rulers of the day and of the night. And in this charge, as they have been tasked by God the Creator, they perfectly do the bidding of the ultimate ruler and sovereign of all, God our Father, Creator of heaven and earth. As rulers in His creation, they do exactly what He has called them to do. And that is what every king, every Congress, every prime minister, every pastor, every elder, every father is to do as well. All earthly government is to recognize that it is merely an administration, administrative power, an administrative government. It rules under the authority and sovereignty of God, who alone has given all rule and authority to His Son, Jesus Christ. And when one comes to faith in Christ, they recognize now His good and His gracious rule and authority over them. Indeed, believers, it's interesting, we are called into this kingdom and we are said to now be a kingdom of priests. We are said, because of our union with Christ, to now rule and reign with Him. Thus, it's very suggestive that Paul would urge us in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Very suggestive terminology. You see, on day four of creation, God filled the sky with lights to show forth that in His sovereignty and in His authority, He has determined to use lesser authorities to do His will so that they might bring blessing upon the earth. God has determined to bless the earth through these subordinate authorities. And that the lasting implication of this is that every single lesser authority on earth, whether you are a civil authority, whether you are a church authority, or whether your authority is exercised just within your home, you must carry out your responsibility in submission to the true King and Sovereign who rules over all, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. To Him alone has all authority and rule been given. It is to Him alone that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord of all. All of that begins on the fourth day of creation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing Your plan and Your purposes to us. Lord, it is a great comfort as Your people to know that You rule over all, that nothing can stay Your hand, and that Your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that as we look up to the skies and see the gift of the lights that You have given us, and how regular and how perfectly they function according to Your design, and what blessing we receive from them as Your creation. May we turn and bless You for Your goodness, and may we learn that when You task us with responsibility, and when You call us to places of authority, that we should recognize that in those places we are called to do Your will and to glorify You even as the heavens above do. Father, bless us as parents in our homes. Bless the leadership of this church, the leadership within Your church generally, that we might have a conscious mind and heart that we are to be servant leaders of the great High King of Heaven. And Father, we pray again that you would bring our nation's rulers, indeed the rulers of this earth, to humble themselves before you, that they might recognize, even in the revelation you've given in creation, that they are to bow the knee and serve you as your ministers. Humble them before you. Bring us to repentance again. Cause us all to kiss your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.